I am honored and delighted to be able to spend some time with you this morning. And my hope and my prayer is that you will receive me not as a Southern Baptist. That is my tradition. Grew up in that tradition in the faith, and for the longest time thought that we Southern Baptists were going to be the only people in heaven. And still pretty sure that we're going to have our own neighborhood. But I have learned life's experiences that God's kingdom is much bigger than Southern Baptist. God's kingdom is for all those who believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection, and the ascension to the Father, where He is at the right hand right now making intercession for us, and the promise that one day He will call us home to live with Him for eternity. And so with that as our common denominator, I consider you to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I trust and pray that you will consider me to be your brother in Christ. John Blanchard was standing in the public library, and people could take their old books and donate them. And he was going through the bookshelf of donated books, and he pulled this paperback out. And he began to browse through the pages of this paperback book. And something began to draw him into the words of that book, something that captivated his mind and pulled the attention of his heart and his soul. It wasn't the words written by the author of the book that captivated him so. It was the handwritten notes in the margins of the book that grabbed his heart and his soul. Somebody, a previous owner of that book, had penciled in the deepest, warmest, soul-searching, truth-seeking notes that John had ever seen. Whoever had that book before he held it in his hands was someone who had a heart that was deeply searching for truth and understanding. And John, as he's looking through the pages, reading the notes on all of the margins of that book, he began to feel an affinity with whoever wrote those notes. He was just drawn to them. And he felt that whoever wrote those notes had the same kind of heart that he had. Well, to make a long story short, he searched through the pages, and sure enough, on the back page of the margin of that book was a name, Hollis Meynell, the apparent previous owner of that book who had written those notes. And John just felt something inside that made him have to try to find this person. And so with some diligence and effort, he was able to locate in the phone directory a Hollis Meynell, and he sent a message to her asking if that in fact was her, and she responded via mail that yes, it was. And the two began to correspond through mail. But World War II was wreaking havoc in Europe, and John was called to the field to fight. And for the next 13 months, he would serve on the foreign field in defense of his nation, and yet through mail he continued to correspond with this woman, and they began to just share thoughts with each other that he had never shared with anybody else, and he began to just be drawn more and more and more. And John Blanchard just felt deep in his heart and in his soul that a budding romance was taking place. Here was a woman who shared so many of his thoughts and so many of his convictions and so much of his heartbeat, and he wrote a letter saying that he really wanted to meet her and would like to see what God would do with the relationship. And he requested that she might send him a picture of her. And she wrote him back and said, John, I will not send you a picture, because if our hearts match and if this is a God thing, then what I look like won't matter to you. 13 months came and 13 months went, and it was time for John to return from the fighting field. And they made a plan. They would meet in Grand Central Station at 7 o'clock, right at the center post. And John would arrive a little early, and Hollis Meynell would come in. He has never seen a picture of her, but she would be wearing a red rose on her lapel, and that's how he would identify her. So a little before 7, he's standing in Grand Central Station, and he's on tiptoe anticipation, and his heart is fluttering with excitement and nervousness. And all of a sudden, here walks straight toward him the absolute most gorgeous, blonde, tanned, smile whiter than white woman he had ever seen. And this beautiful woman with this beautiful smile and phenomenal physique walked straight up to him, looked him in the eyes, and said, are you going my way, sailor? And she walked, and as she walked, she looked back with a flirtatious smile, inviting him to follow her. And John so much wanted to follow that woman. But right behind where she had approached was another woman. She was a bit older and much heavier, sagging, wrinkly skin, graying hair, and stockings that were bunched up at her ankles, and a bright red rose on her lapel. And in that moment, John was a torn man. What to do? Something inside of him decided to do the right thing. I'm going to miss the opportunity of a lifetime, but I'm going to gain the friend of a lifetime. And he walked over to that graying, heavy-set woman with her stockings bundled around her ankles, and he looked her in the eye and he said, "Hi, my name is John. You must be Hollis." And this old graying woman with this red rose on her lapel looked at him and she said, "Sir, I don't have the foggiest notion what's going on here. I don't have a clue who you are and what you're doing here. All I know is that that blonde woman who just walked by handed me a red rose and asked me to put it on my lapel and said if a man comes and identifies himself as John Blanchard to send him to the French restaurant to meet her at the first table and to take this rose with him." And so he took the rose from that graying woman. He walked into that French restaurant and there was that beautiful blonde, Hollis Maynow. And she looked up at him and here's what she said. She said, "John, it's a wonderful pleasure to meet you. And you have passed the test with flying colors. You see, there are many men who could love my body, and many have tried. But John, I desperately just wanted somebody to love my heart, and you did." And the two began to engage in conversation, and life took on a brand new meaning because John had given her what she so longed for so many years, someone to love her not for her outward beauty, but for her inward heartbeat. John did the right thing. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12, "Greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends." It's not always easy to do the right thing. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ to lay down his life for his friends. That was not an easy thing. But I want us to understand from this verse, in this chapter of this New Testament book, that it is always better to do the right thing than to do the easy thing. John Blanchard would give excellent testimony of that truth. Do the right thing, not counting the cost, not considering the consequence, but because the right thing is the right thing to do. Jesus had many things that he had to do in his short 33 years on planet Earth. And many times he had options to do an easy thing or a right thing. It began even with the parents that the God of the universe selected to raise him. As they take him to this place called Bethlehem, as he is born in, of all places, an animal stall, we look at the manger scene and we think of this beautiful Christmas scene of the manger with the shepherds and the wise men and the angel and the animals. But it wasn't all that beautiful. Do you know what it's like to be born in an animal stall? Do you know what things are in an animal stall? Animal waste and urine and straw and shedded hair. It wasn't easy being born in an animal stall. There was no medical doctor. There was no pain medication. Just a man and a woman that God had chosen to bring this child into our lives. And a king issued a decree that would be on this baby's head that this baby was to be executed. And so those parents had to take this baby Jesus and for 2 years flee to a foreign country and hide. It wasn't easy. And Jesus grew up and he began to do his carpenter work. But one day he put down that carpenter's hammer and he left the carpenter shop and he closed the door and bolted it behind him. And he went on an itinerant ministry. And for 3 years, he had two options, do the right thing or do the easy thing. The right thing is to preach the truth, but the right thing caused rebellion among people, and his own family rejected him, and his hometown resented him, and the high church shouted, "Crucify him," and oftentimes they tried to stone him. Would have been so easy to say, "You know what, I've had enough of this." And yet he kept proclaiming truth. He challenged the Pharisees. He told them that they were like whited sepulchres, so beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead man's bones. That was the right thing to do because it was the truth. And yet it caused them to want his death. And so he winds up standing before a governor who 3 times pronounces him innocent. Now, he has prayed in a garden until he has literally sweat blood. Some people think that that's just a figment of biblical imagination. And yet, if you consult the medical literature, you will find a term called hematidrosis. It is when the body is under such intense stress that the sweat glands literally burst and you literally begin to sweat blood. It is a medically documented phenomenon. Has happened many times. Hematidrosis. And he's in a garden praying so hard, Father, if there's any other way, do you remember this prayer? If there's any other way, I don't want to drink this cup, but not my will, but thy will. What was the easy way? Father, if there's any other way. Well, there was lots of easy ways. Don't go to the cross. Walk away. Let it go. But there was only one right way. Father, not my will, not the easy way, but thy will, the right way. And Jesus willfully gave his back to 39 blows that ripped that back into bloody ribbons of flesh. And Jesus willfully gave his brow to a crown of thorns that punctured and caused the copious bleeding. And Jesus willfully gave his hands and his feet to square Roman iron nails. And he willfully gave his body to a Roman cross. And he willfully gave his heart to a soldier's spear. As a matter of fact, the author, Luke, records that the spear penetrated his heart. And if you'll remember, the Bible says both water and blood came out. Do you remember that? There's only one place on the human heart where water can exit, followed by blood, and that is if you hit a bullseye on the heart. You see, the heart is surrounded by a pericardium, which is a water shock absorber that protects the heart, and the only way you can draw water, then blood, is if you hit bullseye. Jesus died with literally a physically broken heart. Now, understand what I'm saying. His life was not easy. He didn't take the easy road. He didn't make the easy choices. He took the right road. He made the right choices. And John 15, chapter 15, verse 12 doesn't tell us anything else. It does tell us this. In life, it is right to make the right choices, not the easy choices. Now, there's a second thing that I believe we can gather from this scripture. And that is this. Friendship that is genuine will always be better than fantasy that is fake. Now, here's what I mean by that. Do you remember John Blanchard? He had a choice. Beautiful woman, old graying woman. Easy road, go get what brings you pleasure. Difficult road, I got to honor my commitment that I made. But I will say this to you. He made the right decision, and he chose genuine friendship over fake fantasy. Now, fake fantasy is this. Every young man like me, now that's stretching it. I know I'm in a recession. But we live by faith, not by sight, right? So if I decide in faith I'm young, right? Amen? We're all on eternal time, right? So we're all just spring chickens. We're just starting out. Well, every young man would have a fantasy to have a wife that looked like a Paris Hilton. Now, think about this, though. Beautiful body, beautiful smile, but that's a fantasy. How many men would want that beautiful woman as a wife, and I'm not picking on Paris at all, use this in generic terms. How many men would want that wife if they didn't know if she was going to come home drunk tonight? If they didn't know if she was going to come home tonight? If they couldn't trust her to be faithful and true and loyal? Until death do them part. It's wonderful to have an outwardly beautiful wife, but that pales in significance compared to having a wife that's true and faithful and holy and just. I believe that genuine friendship that comes through knowing Christ and He being that common denominator in our lives is much better than any fantasy the world could ever present to us. I believe doing the right thing and living in right relationships, whether it be with your children, your spouse, your neighbors, your coworkers, getting off of the road of fantasy and getting into the world of reality and living our lives as Christians and experiencing Christian relationships, I am convinced that when the final sunset sets on our lives, we will look back and say, man, that was good. Now, the choice we have is to continually pursue all of those fantasies that we think are going to bring us so much pleasure. I spent literally 45 minutes this morning on the telephone. 6:45 my phone rang. That's early. I'm not a morning person. 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm having quiet time at my house, and it's mighty quiet. But 6:45 this morning, my phone rings, and for 45 minutes, I'm listening to a woman who's crying because she is so unfulfilled and discontent. And as we talked, I just reminded her that we've had this conversation before, and that she's searching for contentment in all of the wrong places. Contentment will never come from what you have without, but who you are within. That's the only place true fulfillment will come from, and that's the only place that God's grace will fill us and fulfill us in the discontent. Now, let me share with you another thought. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I want you to think about this. It is better to lay one's life down than to live one's life up. We live in a world where people are wanting to live it up. They want to experience the new experience. They want to experience the new pleasure. They want to see the latest sight. They want to take the Caribbean cruise. We're going to live it up. A woman looked at her husband one day, and she said, you're just living it up, aren't you? He says, what are you talking about? She says, you're living it up at my expense. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, you see that Rolex on your watch, that Rolex on your wrist? He says, yes. She says, if it wasn't for my money, you wouldn't be living it up with that Rolex on your wrist. She said, and that big Cadillac you drive, if it wasn't for my money, that big Cadillac wouldn't be here. And she says, in the mansion that you live in, if it wasn't for my money, that mansion wouldn't be here. And he looked at that wife of his and he says, let's just be honest. If it wasn't for your money, I wouldn't be here. But I'm living it up at your expense. Now, folks, everybody wants to live it up. I read the true story of a wealthy man who lived it up all of his life. And he was going to go down the same way he came up. He was going to go down living it up. Well, he passed away. And the day came for his funeral. But before his funeral, his will had been read, and his will stated this: at my funeral service, I want to be buried in a gold-plated Cadillac sitting behind a steering wheel that is gold-plated that says, especially made for, and it had his name. So the day of his funeral came, and this guy lived it up all of his life, and a big crane digs out the hole that he's going to be buried in. And all of a sudden, this crane lowers a chain and lifts up this gold-plated Cadillac with this dead guy sitting behind the wheel. And it lowers him over the spot where he's going to be buried, and it drops him down into the hole. And somebody standing at the side of the funeral service says, man, now that's living. Now, folks, if you're dead, you're dead. And you can call it living all you want. And we get this idea that life is about living it up and having fun and experiencing the great experience. But I want to tell you something. Laying it down is infinitely better than living it up. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, it's great to live it up, but it's greater to lay it down. And to understand what Jesus was saying, he always referred to himself as the good shepherd, and the sheep knew his voice, and they heard him call, and they followed him. The shepherd in the New Testament day would build a three-sided fence. It could be made of wood, bricks, mud, whatever, but it would have three sides, and in the late afternoon, he would bring his sheep in, and he would put them in that three-sided enclosure. And you know what he would do at night? He would lay down across the entrance. He would lay down his life for his sheep, literally. You study the tradition of the first century shepherd. He was laying down his life, and he was saying to the wolf, if you're going to get my sheep, it will be over my dead body. And Jesus said, laying one's life down is infinitely better than living one's life up. Now, I want to share this truth with you through the courting relationship. Young man is courting a woman. In the courting process, let me tell you what young men do for their hopefully bride-to-be. They lay their life down. They will be anything they need to be to get that woman to say, I do, to where they can walk her down an aisle and have that wife. So the young man is courting the young woman, and he's laying his life down. And here's how it works. They're going to go to the movies, and the movie starts at 7 o'clock, and the young man gets to her house at 20 minutes till 7, promptly on time. Now, he has to get out of his automobile, go and ring the doorbell, and he has to go through the guard, the dad. And so he gets there, and he's, yes, Mr. Smith, I'm here to pick up your daughter. We're going to the movie. I'm right on time. It starts at 7 o'clock, and it's a five-minute trip. And I promise you, I will bring your daughter back just exactly the way I take her, that she will not come back with anything different about her. And I'm going to honor her, and I'm going to respect her. Mr. Smith, you need to know that. And all of a sudden, she hollers down from upstairs, I'm not quite ready yet. It'll be a little bit longer. Now, he's laying his life down. Oh, it's okay. Don't you worry about it. 5 minutes till 7, she's still not ready. He hears the blow dryer going. But see, he's got his life laid down. It's okay, because he's in love. 3 minutes after 7, the movie's done started, and she still hasn't gotten out of the bathroom from upstairs. But he's patient, and he's kind, And he's gentle. Oh, it's okay. It's not about what we're doing. It's about who we're with. And he's laying his life down. 20 minutes after 7, finally she comes down the stairs. The movie is already about a third of the way over. By the time they get there, it'll be half over. But it's okay. You see, because he's courting. And she's so valuable to him. And he's laying his life down. The movie's not important. Being on time's not important. You know what the only thing important is? Is laying his life down for that beautiful woman that he's courting. Now here's what happens. He courts her, laying his life down, and they get married. And 6 months into the marriage, they're going to go to a movie at 7 p.m. And at 10 minutes till 7, he is down in the car with the car starting, and here's what happens. Honk, honk! If you ain't down here in 2 minutes, I'm gone without you. Let me tell you what's happened. He has gone from laying it down to living it up. And I'm going to go and see that movie with you or without you. Now, folks, that's what happens in Christendom, and that's what happens with us. We go through seasons where we're going to recommit. We're going to give our lives to Christ. We're going to totally surrender. But then all of a sudden, we kind of get off kilter, and we go from laying it down to living it up. And you know what? It'll never be the right choice. I want to close with a couple of thoughts. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus was referring to his impending beating and crucifixion and death. He was going to lay it all down. But I want to submit to you that laying your life down is infinitely more than just going and being nailed to a cross. Laying your life down can be a husband surprising his wife by taking Thursday and Friday off. And when she thinks he's leaving out the door Friday morning to go to work, he says, hey, go upstairs. I've got your bag packed. And we're going on a 3-day getaway. He's laying things that are important to him, work and success at work. He's laying them down because he loves his wife. Laying one's life down is a father who's not just buying a baseball glove and a ball for his son, but a father who will walk away from the football game to go outside and play catch with that boy. I want to tell you who my greatest hero outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is. My greatest hero, the man that I respect more than any other man that I've ever known, is 25 years old. His name is Joshua, and he is and has been, and I believe will be my hero for many, many years to come, probably until the day I die. Joshua is 25 years old. He has served 3 combat missions in Iraq. He spent some time in Afghanistan, part of a rescue team that tried to recover 2 helicopter pilots that were shot down. Joshua is about 5'9", 185 pounds, strong as an ox. Joshua's a tough kid. He'll fight you if he has to. Doesn't ever want to. But he'll fight you if he has to. Joshua is my son. He's at the Pentagon right now. He downloads and interprets satellite imagery of the Iranian nuclear facilities. He, with another man, sits and watches these pictures as they're downloaded, and he interprets and interrogates these pictures and prints out truck coming in, 2 occupants, and you name it. And these satellites fly over the Middle East, and every 3 seconds they're snapping another picture. It's almost like real time. Well, Josh was a tough kid. I wouldn't want to tangle with him in a dark alley. But I want to tell you about what Josh did. My mother was diagnosed with terminal cancer not all that long ago. And I flew home to see my mother. And when I got there, I had seen her 6 months prior. As a matter of fact, 6 months prior, she was in the back of my pickup truck in the Bridger National Forest spotting moose and having the greatest time. But not long after that trip to Bridger National Forest, she had a ache in her right side, and it turned out to be a malignant tumor on her kidney, and they couldn't get the kidney out before it had metastasized to her spinal column and traveled up to the brainstem. I walked in the living room of my parents' house, and there my mother lay on a hospital bed. I would not have known her from any other woman in the world had I passed her in a Safeway grocery aisle. I would not have known my own mother. Cancer had taken so much of my mom. I arrived just a couple of days before she ultimately would go home to be with the Lord. I walked in, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and she recognized me. She said, Bob? And I said, Mom, I sure love you. And she asked me this question. She said, Bob, what are you going to say at my funeral? And I fought the tears, and I said, Mom, I'm going to say whatever you want me to say. She said, get a pencil and paper. My mom and I sat for the next 30, 35 minutes, and we together wrote her funeral service. And I had big tears coming down my eyes as she shared all these generic things that she wanted said, things that we already knew, but that she wanted, you know, tell Dad if I had to do it all over again, I'd marry him again. And I'd raise his 8 kids, and I would love him just like I did. If I had to do all, just make sure Dad knows how much his wife loved him. And make sure the grandkids know how much I'm proud of them, and all that kind of stuff. And so together we wrote her funeral service. My son came in. He was on a military plane, came in the next day. And let me tell you what happened. My mom, in her cancer, had lost the ability to control her bodily functions. In other words, my mom had to wear diapers. And so she always had Huggies on as she lay in that hospital bed, and she couldn't control. She would just mess herself. And so here was the routine that my dad and I had come up with. I would pick my mom up and set her on the side of the bed. I would get my arms up under her armpits, and I would lift her, and I would turn to the side, and my dad would take her diaper off, and he would clean her. He would put her diaper, clean diaper on, and I would do this, and I would set her back down, lay her, and twist her. That was the routine to take care of mom. Well, Josh had just been there a day when mom had an accident that was the accident of all accidents. It came out of the sides of the diaper, and it was smelly. It's easy to pick up dog stuff, but when it's your mom, it's a different world. But she just lay in this big mess. And so my dad and I started the routine. I moved mom up to the side of the bed, and I got my arms up under her armpits, and I lifted her up, and I turned her. And my dad approached, ready to take off her diaper and to wipe her rear end. And my son grabbed my dad's arm and said, "Grandpa, I'll take care of Grandma." And I stood there holding my mom as my son, 21 years old at that time, having served a tour in Iraq at that time, having fought for his country in Afghanistan at that time, I watched my son literally lay his life down. Here's what I mean. He laid down his pride, he laid down his arrogance, laid down that egotistical statement that would say, "I'll never wipe anyone's rear." He laid it down. And my son took my mom's diaper off. I'm going to say this, and it's going to be coarse, but he wiped my mom's. That's the day my son became my greatest hero. I love that boy so much. I love my daughter just the same. But he laid his life down. Not to do what was easy. It's not easy when your stomach is nauseous at the smell. It's not easy when it's getting on your hands. He didn't do what was easy. He did what was right. And he laid his life down. And greater love has no grandson but that he lay his life down for his grandma. And Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends." And I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you to do these things from John chapter 15, verse 12. Are you ready? Always do what's right, not what's easy. Genuine, internal, godly friendship will always be better than fake, external fantasy. And it will always be better to lay one's life down than to live it up. Would you bow with me as we pray together? And I'm going to invite you, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I just want to invite you, if God leads you, and if you're able, and if you feel it's the right thing to do, I'm just going to invite you to come and spend a moment at this altar and just pray. Pray that God would use you to bless others. Pray that God would teach you and continually remind you to always do what's right, not what's easy. And to just remind you that laying your life down for the cause of Christ is always better than living your life up for the cause of pleasure. If there's someone that you know that is struggling or hurting, and maybe it's just the right time to come and be humble before God and ask God's blessing on that person, I invite you to come. If you're here today and you've never known the wonderful joy of having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come. There will be men up here waiting. They can visit with you, pray with you. I'm certainly willing to pray. And I promise no manipulation, no making you feel uneasy. Just pray. And so you come as we sing, "If God Leads," in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you'll bless our invitation. I pray that you'll be glorified in it. I thank you in advance for any knee that would bend, any head that would bow, any heart that would pray. For some, it's difficult to kneel at an altar. And so, Father, may the place of the pew be a perfect altar for prayers to be prayed. In Jesus' name, bring your people as you see fit. Amen.